when it comes to proclaiming a message, it is easy to miscommunicate times. The goal is always to communicate correctly, but sometimes slip-ups come. And during a Billy Graham crusade years ago in Memphis, Tennessee, the city of Memphis had a traffic safety department that was launching a campaign for 100 days without a traffic fatality. The city officials had asked for permission to put a sign on the crusade platform that simply said, a neon sign simply said, 100 days, just to remind everyone to drive safely. You know. And that night, when the sign was up, that first night, Billy Graham thought that the sign needed some explanation, so he drew attention to it when he spoke to the crowd gathered there. He said, "Of course, we're delighted to cooperate with the traffic safety program of this city. You see the sign which says 100 days. And what that means," he says, "is that the city of Memphis is trying to have 100 days without a fertility." Well, I don't know how quickly he caught that for himself, but the Billy Graham Association did not let him live that one down, remember that one, and told that story over the years. God has a message for this world, and he communicated it well. And when he wanted to communicate it well, he did it by coming in person, sending Jesus Christ into this world, dealing with a world that has gotten itself into lots of trouble. And it began right in the beginning when God had told Adam and Eve, gave them the choice, you may eat of any tree in this garden and not of this one in the center. Of course, they disobeyed. Sin entered and death through sin, and since then things have only gotten worse. And God, in his wisdom and love, orchestrated a plan to redeem mankind. And he told that plan long before he ever set it into motion upon this earth. He told that plan to prophets so that they in turn could relate it to this world, to prepare the world for this plan that God had for redeeming mankind. Over this Christmas season, we've been looking at one of those prophets, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived some 700 years before Jesus was ever born, and at some of the verses that we read last Sunday and then on Christmas Eve remind us that God, through Isaiah, told us about this Messiah who had come, told us about his conception, his birth, told us about his life and ministry, told us about his suffering and death. And this morning we want to look at another message from Isaiah describing the work that this Messiah would do. So I'd like to invite you, if you would, to open a Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 61, a passage in which Isaiah tells us who this Messiah really would be from God's perspective and just what it was he would come to do. Now, when Isaiah spoke about the Messiah, again, it was 700 years before Jesus was ever born. But we look back upon it, but it's a beautiful description of what God sent the Messiah to do. Beginning there in verse 1, we read these words, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The first thing that God sent the Deliverer, the Messiah, to do is to preach good news to the poor. I want us to note something here, though, in this verse. If you look at this verse, you'll notice that all three persons of our triune God are listed there. The Spirit of God, the Sovereign Lord, which is a reference to God the Father. The name of God, I am that I am, is what that word Lord means, all capitalized. And then has anointed me to preach, or is upon me. It's Jesus is the one who is the Son of God that came into this world. So present in Isaiah's prophecy, you have all three, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son mentioned, although 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Now, when you look at why he came to preach good news. God prepared him for that, and you see the word anointed there. In verse 1 there, right at the beginning, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news." What does it mean to anoint? Well, the word anoint comes from an Old Testament word that basically means to rub on. It was used for putting on oil, like olive oil or whatever. And it means to smear or to spread a liquid. And that had great meaning in the Old Testament because when they named someone to be a king, he was often anointed. Maybe you remember Samuel in the Old Testament anointed Saul to be king, and then he anointed David to be king. It was a symbol of the Spirit of God that would come upon that person, making him able to carry out the task as the king. And that word anoint is an Old Testament word pronounced mashach. It's the word from which we get the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, in the New Testament Greek language, the word for anoint is kreos, which gives us the New Testament word Christ. Both Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament mean the same thing, the anointed one, the one who has been anointed by God to carry out the task that God has for him. Now, Isaiah was speaking about this one who would be anointed. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, good news, really, the picture of this, and we talked about this last Sunday in Isaiah 52. You remember that passage, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I mentioned it was a picture of a courier running along the mountains of Judea on the way to Jerusalem with good news that the Jews who had been taken captive to Babylon would be released and brought back to Jerusalem. That was good news. It was a courier who was bringing good news. Well, the word that is used here to bring good tidings doesn't have the idea of necessarily preaching. It's just proclaiming, just announcing. There is good news here. And the Messiah would be the one anointed by God to preach good news to the poor. Now, who are the poor? It includes those who are materially poor, I suppose. But the word poor has a much broader meaning than that. It means anyone who is lowly or afflicted or humbled and has no more resources of their own. Now, whether that means materially they're out of resources or emotionally, they're emotionally bankrupt, I have nothing to draw on, or wisdom, I don't know what to do next, I don't have enough wisdom on my own. Anyone who living life on this earth comes to the place where they say, I can't do it anymore. I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the strength, I don't have the emotional wherewithal, I don't have the material means, I can't do it. And they cry out to God. And from the beginning of mankind on this earth, mankind has been crying out to God. And he has heard those prayers of his people crying out, saying, Lord, help! We can't do it! Well, they're the poor that he's referring to. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And those of us who have lived for any length of time on this earth know that it doesn't take long before you come to the end of yourself. When you live life on this earth and you face all kinds of disappointments and sadnesses and broken dreams and whatever, hurts, pains, we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to God. He hears those prayers and he put into action this plan to send this Messiah who was sent. At least one of the key purposes is to proclaim there's good news. And he goes on here to describe the way that this good news will play out. The second aspect. Verse 1 continues on. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. Now, we are familiar with that term, brokenhearted. If we're to try and define that, of course, the word heart, when we use it, often doesn't have the physical means. We're speaking about in this sense of the inner part of us. Our thoughts, our emotions, our inner processes. And when those aspects that we have going on inside of us seem to fall apart, brokenheartedness, we describe it, it includes depression, it includes grief, it includes mourning and sadness. And what is the cause of brokenheartedness in this world? Well, for ancient Israel, he's speaking to these people who were taken captive, those who had seen their nation fall and their city of Jerusalem destroyed. They were disappointed, lost hope. You understand what it is to be brokenhearted if you've gone through difficult times. And God understands that also. And he sent a Messiah, a deliverer, who would bind up. The word bind up is a picture of wrapping a wound. It's the picture of taking care of something that is injured and giving support to it and bringing healing to it. the Messiah would be sent for that purpose, Isaiah said, even 700 years before, long before it would ever occur. In fact, as he describes this here, we'll see later, it includes a picture of bringing soundness where there is no soundness. I read an interesting story about a worship leader by the name of Brian Dirksen. He had written a book called Make Love, Make War. Told about his little son, whose name, by the way, was Isaiah. But his little son suffers from Fragile X syndrome. It's a genetic condition that results in physical, intellectual, emotional, behavioral limitations. And he said he was reflecting on the day that he and his wife found out the news that their little son was afflicted with this. And he, at this point, he said, in the midst of the heartache we felt, he said, I considered turning away from worship ministry altogether. I was so broken and so disillusioned and disappointed. And he said, in the midst of that, God taught me a lesson that carried me further into ministry. He said, I was stumbling around on our property, weeping, confused, heartbroken. And he said, at one point, I lifted up my voice to heaven and I handed in my resignation. I said, God, I am through being a worship leader and songwriter. And he said, when I was finally able to quiet down enough to hear, he said, I sensed God holding out his hand and inviting me, saying, will you trust me? Will you go even with your broken heart? For who will relate to my people who are brokenhearted, if not for those like you who are also acquainted with disappointment? And he reflected further upon this from God's word, and he said, you know, I used to think that people who are most blessed were those who could give messages of great victory, and that what people wanted to hear were messages of victory. But he said, what I found out is that people almost universally are longing to hear others speak about how they have walked through the deepest valleys. The world lifts up the victorious and successful, but God lifts up the brokenhearted. A Messiah was sent specifically for you if you have experienced a broken heart. And maybe as you look back on 2015 here, you find yourself brokenhearted. Most of us can relate to pain. Some of us is very fresh for. Some of us can remember. We have vivid memories of what it means to be brokenhearted, where you feel despair or you feel like Brian Dirksen did, like there's no reason to go on, tempted to become cynical and give up. The Messiah was sent into this world to bind up the brokenhearted, to give healing. A third reason that he came, this passage, Isaiah 61, verse 1 goes on, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim freedom for captives. Again, in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was looking ahead to the exiles in Babylon who would be brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem to build up this city that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. These were the captives that they were thinking of in his day. On the other hand, it refers to any who are captive or trapped by anything. The words that he uses here, release from darkness for the prisoners. Interesting word here. The word has the idea of opening the eyes so that they can see light again as they come out of a dark prison. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because they hadn't harnessed electricity, there were no electric lights, prisons were pretty dismal places. They were often below ground, they were in an interior room, and they were absolutely dark. So the picture here is of a prisoner being not only released from prison, but being brought out into the light of day, and suddenly he can see things as they are, and he has a new perspective of life. And the Messiah would come, Isaiah said, to proclaim freedom for the captives and to release from darkness those who are imprisoned. Now, you don't have to physically be in a prison to be a prisoner. If you are bound by a habit that is hurtful to you and to those you love, you're imprisoned. If you are bound by self-hatred, you are in prison. If you are bound by a relationship that is broken that you do not want to restore or do anything to restore, you are bound in a prison. Some of you may be familiar with the movie entitled In Love and War. It was a movie, a true story, based on Ernest Hemingway's young life, his World War I experiences. 18-year-old Ernest Hemingway, by the way, Hemingway was one of our leading American authors and poets. Well, when he was 18 years old, he was a Red Cross volunteer in Italy just before the end of World War I. And while he was stationed there, he met and fell in love with and proposed to a Red Cross nurse by the name of Agnes von Karowski, who is in the movie played by Sandra Bullock. And this movie depicts what occurred, the true story of what occurred. Agnes, Hemingway had proposed to her. Agnes, unbeknownst to Hemingway, had accepted a marriage proposal from an Italian doctor after Hemingway went back to America. And when Hemingway found out that she had accepted a proposal to marry another man, he was brokenhearted. However, Agnes later canceled the wedding, realizing that she really loved Hemingway, and she traveled to Hemingway's lakeside cottage to declare her love for him. And as they stood on the veranda, Hemingway, bitter over Agnes' previous rejection of him, turns his back on her. He says nothing. She slides next to him and declares to him, "I'll love you as long as I live." But Hemingway doesn't reciprocate. Instead, he walks into the cottage, bangs his hand on the table in frustration, covers his eyes in anguish, and Agnes sadly walks away. And you see this in the movie. Sadly walks away. You see her walking away in the window there. And then Agnes narrates the film's conclusion. We have a clip of this. Let's go ahead and play that. And we'll have the volume up as best we can to hear the sound on that.
I never saw Ernie again after Walloon Lake. I often wonder what might have happened if he had taken me in his arms. But I guess his pride meant he wasn't able to forgive me. Some say he lived with the pain of it all his life. The hurt boy became the angry man, a brilliant, tough adventurer who was the most famous writer of his generation. And the kid he had been, eager, idealistic, and tender, lived on only in my heart.
I don't know if you caught what she was saying there, but I'd like to just repeat it to hear what she said. She said, "I never saw Ernie again after Walloon Lake. I often wonder what might have happened if he had taken me in his arms, but I guess his pride meant he wasn't able to forgive me. Some say he lived with the pain of it all his life. The hurt boy became the angry man, a brilliant, tough adventurer who was the most famous writer of his generation. And the kid who had been eager, idealistic, and tender lived on only in my heart." Well, Hemingway married after that, married four times, and eventually took his life in 1961, committed suicide, this brilliant writer. Despair. God offers to bind up the brokenhearted, but we have to be willing to receive that. And if we will hold on to a grudge and not receive that, if we are determined that we're going to become cynical and angry, it will destroy us. But God sent a Messiah to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted. And each of us who experience broken hearts in this life find ourselves at times wanting to turn away or become angry or hardened or cynical or say, "What's the use?" God understands that. That's why He sent a Messiah to bind up the brokenhearted. As Bishop Desmond Tutu said, "There's nothing more radical, nothing more revolutionary, nothing more subversive against injustice and oppression than the Bible. And if you want to keep people subjugated, the last thing you place in their hands is a Bible." The reason is because the Bible, its message of good news, is a message of forgiveness, first from God and then from God through His people who are forgiven to others. And it breaks chains. Well, there's a fourth thing listed here that this Messiah came to do. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now let me just summarize that. The Messiah came to offer grace and justice. And I want to talk about these two phrases here. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's he referring to there? Almost certainly Isaiah is referring to the year of Jubilee. Now many of you are familiar that God had given commands in his word for Israel to rest on the seventh day. They were to rest every week, the Sabbath day. It was a Saturday, the Sabbath day. They rested. And then the seventh year, every 7 years, the land of Israel was to rest. And they would raise crops and get the harvest 6 years. But in the sixth year, God would provide enough so that the seventh year, the land was to lay idle. Just like it was in a government program, okay? It would lay there because they didn't have fertilizer. They didn't have the things that we have today to replenish the land. So it would lay idle every seventh year. And then that cycle of 7 years, every seven cycles, after 49 years, the 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. And in that Jubilee year, what took place in that Jubilee year is that all debts were canceled. All land was returned to its original owner. Slaves were freed, and everybody was given a fresh new beginning. You see, this was God's way among his people Israel. This was God's way of balancing the economy and keeping the rich from exploiting the poor. So if you were going to give a loan to someone, you thought, before you gave the loan, you thought clearly about how many years you had before the year of Jubilee, because at the year of Jubilee, that loan was canceled. At the year of Jubilee, all land returned to the family home, the family line. God didn't want the rich oppressing the poor and some getting more and more wealthy and some getting more and more impoverished. The year of Jubilee was a new beginning for all in which they would trust God. Now, take that truth and listen to this statement about the Messiah, that he would be sent, anointed by the Lord, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, the Messiah would come to give a new beginning. He would wash away all our debts. He would give us a new life to start over. The Messiah would come and proclaim a Jubilee year. That was good news for people who were indebted, who had lost hope. That was the purpose of Christ's coming, at least part of the purpose. We, at Christmas time, remember that the name Emmanuel means God with us. The Messiah would come and identify with us, being tested in every way, and pour out God's grace upon us and give us a new beginning and a cleansing. But also, the day of vengeance of our God. You see, that's the second part of it there. And what's he referring here, the day of vengeance of our God? I think I mentioned earlier that this passage is the passage that Jesus picked to read from when he stood up in his hometown synagogue and read from the prophet Isaiah. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went to the synagogue and they asked him to read, and he read this passage. In fact, I'd like to read to you from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following here, this account. And you're going to see it sounds very similar to this passage. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were focused upon him, upon Jesus. And he began by saying to them these words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So you got the picture? Jesus reads this, and his last quote from Isaiah 61 is, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The next words Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You know what he's saying to them? He's saying, "I am here in your midst, in this synagogue, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, God is going to give you a new beginning. He's going to cancel all your debts. He is going to give you a new start. And I am the fulfillment of this. Today, it's fulfilled in your hearing. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came offering the grace of God, offering forgiveness to all. He would heal, but you'll notice many times when he healed, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." You notice what Jesus didn't say that day in the Nazareth synagogue. He didn't go on to read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." How come? Because that day hadn't arrived yet. The day of vengeance of our God is the day of judgment yet to come. Jesus came and brought the year of the Lord's favor, the jubilee, the release from debts, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the new beginning. That's what he brought then. Someday he will return and there will be a day of vengeance. There will be a day of settling all accounts. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of. Two comings of Christ, it appears. And Jesus quoted the first one and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." But he didn't quote that second one because that hadn't happened yet. It's like the prophet or the writer of Isaiah or of Hebrews in the New Testament wrote, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. But he will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The Messiah would come to bring grace, a new beginning, forgiveness, canceling of debts. He would also come to bring justice, a day of vengeance, the bringing in of righteousness. But they would be two different occasions. Now, let me say something else that's very important. Grace brings in justice. In other words, when a person receives forgiveness and a new beginning, has their debts canceled, they begin to live righteously. In other words, we're not made perfect immediately in our actions, but we begin to desire that, and change begins to come. Grace not only precedes justice, it also brings in justice. I read a great example of that here recently, reading about these old Billy Graham crusades here. I'll tell you about another one. 1954, Billy Graham's first crusade in London, England. It was held at Haringey Arena. And a lady told the team members after this about this event. The lady had gone to sit down there in the crowd before the crusade was ready to begin, and she saw a man take a seat directly in front of her. A few moments later, another man, obviously a stranger to the first, sat down next to the first man. Well, from their conversation, this lady found out several things they had in common. First of all, neither of these two guys sitting in front of her conversing with one another, neither of them liked Americans. Secondly, they did not care for services, religious services, conducted by American evangelists. Makes you wonder what they're doing there, but they're there, perhaps out of curiosity. Well, shortly after that, the crusade service begins, and during the singing, these guys become quieter. And when George Beverly Shea gets up to sing, and then Mr. Graham gets up to speak, they became almost reverent. This lady sitting right behind them is observing them. When the invitation was given, it was clear that both of them were visibly moved, and suddenly one of them, these two men who had formerly been strangers to one another, suddenly one of them turned to the other and said, "I don't know about you, but I'm going forward with the others." And the other looked at him a little bit with astonishment or unbelief on his face, and then the first one continued on and said, "But before I go down there, I'd better get straight, so here's your wallet. I'm a pickpocket." That account jumped right out to me, you can understand. You see, grace received brings righteousness and justice. As God changes our lives, he changes us from the inside out. The Messiah would bring both grace and righteousness. A fifth item the Messiah would bring. Verse 2 continues on, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3 goes on and describes it. And provide for those who grieve in Zion. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. The Messiah would come to comfort all who mourn. Now, on that day of vengeance, there will be a comfort because sin and all of its results will be done away with. But the picture given here is of a transformation that will happen. Bestowing on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Ashes were used when people were in grief. But he's going to remove the grief and he's going to put a crown of beauty on. And by the way, there's a Hebrew, in the Hebrew language here, there's an interesting little wordplay that goes on here that you don't see in the English. The word, the Hebrew word for crown and the Hebrew word for ashes use the same three consonants. Hebrew only used, ancient Hebrew used only consonants. They didn't have the vowels written in. And the same three consonants were used for the word for crown and ashes. The only difference is that the last two consonants were switched around. It's almost as if he's saying, just as easily as you can switch the letters in the word here, he will switch your ashes for a crown. In other words, the oil of gladness you will have instead of mourning. Now, what's the oil of gladness? Well, let me give you another picture here. We're in the winter. It gets cold. Skin gets dry. And you put on lotion. If you don't put on lotion, what do you look like in the morning when you look in the mirror? Those of you who are over 40 or whatever. Okay, I know you young guys here, you can get away with that. But as you age, you know, and you have the wrinkles, and you don't put on lotion, what happens? Your skin, you pay the price for that. But if you lather up good with a cream or whatever, it gives a different sense, causes your face to shine, and you don't look like a hag quite so much. And that's the picture, right? Isn't that true? You know, but that's the picture here. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Because when a person was in mourning, they didn't anoint themselves with olive oil. They didn't put on oil. God is going to replace that mourning with the oil of gladness. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's a picture of transformation with three different contrasts given here. The Messiah would come to comfort. That's huge in our world. I don't have time to go on and read, but a study was done and reported by the Huffington Post of January last year on the issue of depression. Now, I'm not talking about just feeling down. It's one thing to feel down, and we all feel down and discouraged at times, but we're talking about debilitating depression. Depression, the number of people globally who are affected by some form of depression, 350 million. 11% of adolescents who have a depressive disorder by the age of 18. Well, this study went on to give figure after figure about the effects of depression. Now, that's depression. Think about just discouragement and all of that. There's a great need in our world, in my life, in all of us, for comfort and for hope and for this transformation. And the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about would come to give that hope. And there's one more aspect of his coming, the last part of verse 3. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. His people are going to, because of his coming, his people are going to be called oaks of righteousness. An oak tree is seen as that which is sturdy and stable and strong. That's the picture he's using here. And he's saying, my people, once formerly bowed down in sadness and weakness and despair, they will be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, His doing, for the display of His splendor. Finally, what Isaiah says this Messiah is going to come to do is to transform God's people for God's glory. You see, God could have, with the whole human race right from the beginning, said, you disobeyed me, you are wicked through and through from the beginning, you knew better, I warned you, I am going to send you all away to hell with all of you. He could have done that, but he did not. Instead, what he did is he put into effect a plan to redeem mankind, to give a new start, the year of the Lord's favor, to cancel debts, a way to begin to bring in righteousness through His changed people. And He would establish them and make them firm like oaks of righteousness. And that work of redemption, taking that which is unusable and making it usable, that which is unlovable, making it lovable, that which is bound for death, making it alive, that will be a tribute to the glory and power of God forever. That is the work of the Messiah. Just to summarize, the Messiah whom Isaiah spoke about, who had come, and He came some 700 years later, would come to proclaim good news, to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, those bound, to bring both grace and righteousness and justice, to comfort those who mourn, and to transform us for His glory. Now that is a message of hope. And when Jesus stood up in the synagogue that day and read to the people of His hometown synagogue, He told them those amazing words that they didn't grasp at that time, but we look back on and see, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. We have much to rejoice in and live for. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You. You are the eternal creator of all things. And here we sit, able to talk with You. Amazing. Sinful and undeserving and weak, and You love us. And You put into effect a plan to redeem us. Oh Lord, thank You. You sent Your Son, but long before You sent Him, You prepared the world, telling ahead of time what You were doing. Lord, thank You. And this morning, Lord, as we end this year, as we are on the verge of a new year, want to commit ourselves to You again. Lord, would You do Your work in each of us? Would You give us Your good news day by day? Would You bind up our broken hearts and comfort? Bring in grace and justice in us? Lord, would You do all of these things for Your glory? For You certainly are worthy, the only one worthy. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.